The Vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast in the day of so much of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done unto you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they never had been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. They will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Thanks, Jimmy. Thanks, let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, we come before your word spoken for us, to us once again. So give us ears to hear, lives that are open to what you have to say this day. For your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, so minor prophets, major points. That's the name of this series that we're in the midst of. So far, we've looked at three minor prophets. And Hosea's, when we looked at that, I said there was a major point in Hosea that is his call to the people of God to come home, to acknowledge the Lord their God and return to him. Then we looked at Joel, and a major point in Joel is rend your hearts, tear open your hearts, lay yourself bare before the living God. Last week, we turned to Amos and his indictment of the cows of Bashan. I argued that God's people are not supposed to be living as fattened cows, getting fatter. God's people are supposed to be seeking to be transformed into shepherds. So, in a sense, the major point we looked at last week from Amos was, don't be a cow, become a shepherd. three minor prophets, three major points, three surprisingly simple major points, yet all three come within very difficult contexts. We've seen that. These opening three minor prophets of Hosea, Joel, and Amos, they are hard reads because of the content, the context, the judgmental tone of them. Well, this week, we are looking at the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. So one chapter, Jamie's read the entire book this morning, 21 verses. Surely this minor prophet, being so short, is going to be very simple. It's going to be a breeze, right, just to sail through it. Well, I'm hoping you did your homework and read Obadiah a number of times this past week to get a sense of your response to it. The questions that you might have in your heart having read, having heard this little short prophetic book. As I read Obadiah a number of times at the beginning of the week, I had this kind of two sides of the same coin response to it. First was, who is this Edom? Right? It's not Israel. It's not Judah. It's a foreign nation. Why such a devastating word spoken directly to them? And then the other side of that coin related to that is then, so why do we have it? Why is this book, it's so short, spoken to a foreign nation, not directly spoken to God's people? Why is it part of our scriptures to us? So the two sides of that coin is really where we're heading today, to kind of unpack that a little bit and get a sense of what this book has to say to you and me today. So who is Edom? Who are the Edomites? Well, in the NIV at the top of the book, we're told that they are a nation that is bordering Judah. Now, I had a slide on the screen last week. I have a slightly different one this week. And you can see that Edom is kind of like the southeast of Judah, right? Just keep that up there for a little bit. Oh, and that's fabulous. But they are not merely a neighboring nation to Judah. If you were listening or when you were reading it yourself this week, there's a big clue in these 21 verses. Because we get mention of Esau 7 times in this short book. In fact, then it goes even further and we're reminded of this deep relationship that these two nations have. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. What we discover is Edom and Judah relate directly to the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. So let's take a little step back to the beginning of their story, just to remind ourselves of what's going on here. Genesis 25, Abraham and Sarah have been promised by God that they would have an heir. Eventually they do, Isaac, and then we are told, verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless, and the Lord answered that prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. It's a lovely little nugget of a story right there in the heart of Genesis. Now, if you skip five verses from what I've just read, we get told that Rebekah gives birth when Isaac is 60 years old. So in five verses, what has just happened is 20 years have just flown by. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. He prays to the Lord because they remain childless, and then she becomes pregnant 20 years later. Now, is there any significance in that little nugget of their story that relates to what's going on in Obadiah? Hold that thought. What we discover is Rebekah is pregnant with more than one child. She's having twins, in fact. And we're told in Scripture the babies jostled each other within her, jostled. Not just a little kind of bumping because there's very little room. They are literally crushing each other. That's the word. They are struggling with each other. So much so, Rebecca goes and prays to the Lord because she's, what on earth is going on inside me? So these two unborn babies are like fighting within the womb for supremacy, so to speak. That's their beginning. Esau is then born first, and then Jacob is born second, grabbing the heel of his big brother. The jostling inside of the womb continues at the very moment that they are birthed into the world, with Jacob grabbing the heel of his big brother, and that's the beginning of the history that lies between these two nations, Edom and Judah. Now, we need to remind ourselves of a few other facts about these two brothers that might play into the story of Obadiah. Esau is named Esau because he had dark red hair. We're told in the story that Esau is named after his appearance, what is on the outside, right? The Edomites, as you can see on the screen, live at the southeast corner, right, down in the south of the Dead Sea, in an area of very high reddish rocks and cliffs. They're a very striking feature about the location of where Edom is. In fact, I've got a picture on the screen, right, of where Edom would be. We don't know it as Edom today. We know it as Petra. Now, that picture that I have on the screen, if you go to the next one then, Owen, do you remember what movie that was in? Oh. Yes, Martin, can we move on and talk about the movie? Yeah. Jen, what movie is it from? No, Last Crusade. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Now, what's specific about this place in that movie, Jen? Sean. Just need to stop at that point. Yeah, Sean Connery was there, yes. And anything else more specific? Why was Sean Connery there? To get the Holy Grail, right? This is, the real name of this place is Al-Khazneh, right? In Petra, that you can go and visit today. And it's known as the treasury. This is where you would store treasures. This temple has been cut and formed into the rocks. This is the area that the Edomites would have lived in. Now, Esau was born and became a warrior or a hunter. The next slide will actually show you a little bit more specifically of the area that Petra, that Edom is. They have these narrow gorges. And through these narrow gorges was one of the main trading routes to take goods from the north to the south of that area. And the Edomites controlled this area for travel, so they would charge a tax, for want of a better term, for people going through those areas. And the tax would be a nice thing if it was just a tax. They would take advantage of the people going through their area. That's how they survived. That's how they thrived. And if it was just taking a tax, that would be good. But it became more than that. Esau was a hunter, a warrior. The Edomites had this habit of really taking advantage of people going through there, possibly taking their lives, capturing them, selling them as slaves. So in Obadiah, we read about the Edomites taking treasures, looting Judah in their day of disaster. Right? So they would swoop down in the Obadiah. There's reference to this kind of eagle on the rock cliffs. They would swoop down off their homes, off the caves that they lived in, down into the gorges, the ravines that people are walking through. They would take what they could. They would overpower the people there, and then they would swoop back up into their caves. Esau became Edom. And this idea of what was going on of Esau, the warrior, the hunter, becoming that developing into Edom, that was one of the main reasons why Edom and Judah were always at war with each other, and why Edom took advantage of Judah, as we hear in the story. Now, Edom is getting judged. Why? Well, in the story of Esau and Jacob, we're told that Jacob gets his name. Remember, Esau gets his name because of his appearance. Jacob gets his name because he was grabbing the heel of his big brother, right? His action. Now, it's really a Hebrew idiom for being deceitful. The inner, what's on the inside. Jacob's deceitfulness comes into play in the story of these two brothers quite significantly. You remember after the incident with the stew, right? And Jacob steals the birthright from his big brother. Then slightly later, when Isaac, their father, is just about to die, and the brothers are wanting to have a blessing from their father, this happens. Esau discovers that Jacob has not only stolen deceitfully his birthright, but he's also now stolen his father's blessing. And Esau says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? Deceitful." This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. And then Esau asked Isaac, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And then Esau began to weep. His father answered him. Now listen to the blessing that we have in Genesis 27. Just before Isaac dies, this is the blessing he prays over the eldest son, Esau. "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above." Again, picture Petra, Edom, these high rock cliffs. "You will live by the sword," and they did, "and you will serve your brother," and they did, for many, many years. "And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Perhaps the reason that eventually Obadiah has this oracle to Edom. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him, and he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And that's the background we have between this ongoing feud between not just the two brothers, but the two nations, Edom and Judah. It's the human side of their story. It's the background to this long-standing struggle between these two nations. If you read this week, 2 Chronicles, that's a good homework I should set you. Read 2 Chronicles this week. You will hear some of the episodes that happens with Edom. They join with a couple of the other nations that you see bordering Judah. They join with Moab and Amnon to invade Judea in the time of Jehoshaphat. At another time under King Jehoram, Edom regains their independence out away from Judah. But how do they do it? They massacre Judeans. They form an alliance with the Philistines and other desert tribes, and they plundered the king's palace in Jerusalem, and they killed the king's sons. We're also told that they themselves suffered many attacks. They were taken at one time, attacked by Amaziah, and the population of Edom was put to the sword. 20,000 of them slain in battle. Think about Isaac's blessing. "You will live, you will die by the sword." They weren't completely subdued, though. They were always on the watch as a nation for an opportunity to finally get rid of Judah. So when Nebuchadnezzar showed up with the Babylonian forces and besieged Jerusalem, what did Edom do? They gladly sat back. They gloated. They rejoiced. Our time has finally come. And then they participated. They plundered the city. They looted. They cut off the stragglers, those that were trying to escape through the ravines in Edom. It's most likely that that's the event. That's the time in history when Obadiah finally speaks God's word to Edom. Enough is enough, the word of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. With all of the human story and all the background, all the history, don't you feel a little bit of sympathy for Edom, for Esau? Doesn't a little part of you not kind of read these stories and go, something not fair about all of this? Esau was the firstborn. He should have had the birthright, the blessing. Why is he the one that ends up suffering because of Jacob's deceit? Why is he the one that becomes a nation that gets such a harsh judgment, as we read in this little short book? Because Jacob's deceitfulness is not the full picture. One of the key aspects of the story between the two brothers that really becomes the most significant point for the future of these nations comes at the point where the birthright was stolen. The whole stew incident, lentil stew. Esau comes back after hunting. He's famished. He wants some of the stew from it that his brother has made. Jacob replies, first, sell me your birthright. That's a class line there. Huh? I want a bowl of stew. I want a bowl of cornflakes. Give me your inheritance. Look, I'm about to die, says the elder brother. What good is my birthright to me anyway if I die? Jacob says, no, swear first. Swear to me first before you get anything. So what did Esau do? He swore the oath. He sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some of the bread and some of the lentil stew. He ate it, he drank, and then they got up and they left. Dun, dun, dun. That's kind of the end of the story. Birthright's gone. And then the narrator just swoops in over the top of the story and has this lovely little phrase right at the end of that part of the story and says, and Esau despised his birthright. It's a little commentary thrown in by the narrator right over the top of the overlay and the entire story, and it is the key thing, the key aspect, that drives the whole Esau, Jacob, Edom, Judah story from that point forward. Esau despised it, despised his birthright. It's a word that really means he considered his birthright to be of little, if any, worth. He didn't care one iota about it. He didn't care that his birthright has any connection with Yahweh whatsoever. But Jacob, although deceitful, considered that birthright of tremendous value. And that's the background why Rebekah is told by the Lord God, two nations are in your womb, Rebekah. Two peoples from within you will be separated. They are going to struggle. One people will be stronger than the other. And it's obvious which one that will be. It will be the firstborn, right? No, the Lord says to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Why? Jacob was God's choice. Judah are God's people. Because Jacob valued his relationship with Yahweh more than his big brother. It doesn't excuse Jacob's deceitfulness. No way. He's fallen. He's a sinner, just like every single one of us in this place. But Jacob knew the importance of Yahweh. He knew the importance of God's hand upon him. He knew the importance of God's presence in his life. He knew the importance of God's word for his life. Edom did not end up unfairly judged because Jacob was deceitful years ago. That's not why this story in Obadiah occurs. They end up, this nation, because Esau, their ancestor, did not see any worth, any value in God whatsoever. And so there's irony, because as Obadiah tells us in verse 3, what is really significant is it's the pride of your own hearts, Edom, that has ultimately deceived you. It's not Jacob that has deceived you. It's the pride of your own hearts. It's the deceit which has brought you down, which is going to be your downfall, which is going to destroy you. It's not because of others. It's not because of someone else's actions. It's because of your own pride. And in the little short oracle that Obadiah gives to Edom, we get five aspects of that pride. Each of them, outer appearance, something to do with the outer. What we look like on the outside. Verse 3, Edom thought their location was one of the best locations, if not the best location in all of that land. These high rock cliffs, these caves, it was going to be their safety, their security. No one could get to them. They were proud about it. Verses 5 to 6, they held their wealth and their material possessions in high regard. They had taken from others. They had put things into the treasury. What irony there is in the fact that in the Indiana Jones movie, we have that the Holy Grail, the most treasured artifact of God's people, is now existing in a temple carved out by the Edomites. How did they get it? Did they steal it, plunder it, loot it? See, that's not kind of the... That's not really part of the story that's in the Indiana Jones movie. But when you watch it and now read it within the context of Obadiah, you might think, oh, now we know why the Holy Grail's in there. Because they valued wealth, possessions, keeping things for themselves, treasuring it all up. And yet God says to them, nothing of it is going to be left. The third aspect, verse 7, they trusted in allies. They made these... treaties with all these other nations. Why? Because they'll help us. If we're just friends with everybody, we'll be okay. Verse 8, they thought their leaders had incredible wisdom. Their leaders will guide them. Their leaders are going to protect them. Their leaders are going to make us prosper and our nation great. Verse 9, they thought their army could overpower any other army. Where we live, no one can come and destroy us. We can overpower anyone that comes to us. Five aspects of the pride that was in the Edomites. Five aspects that I think we can see in many a nation today. And that is depressing. How many nations in the world right now are still full of the pride of the Edomites? The things that we think are most important, what we need to thrive in the world. And yet none of them mattered. Because there was only one thing only, that was the key to the history of the Edomite people. Do you or do you not despise the birthright? Do you or do you not consider Yahweh to be of any worth in your lives whatsoever? The most important aspect of Edom, where's your relationship with Yahweh? You see, the overarching theme, or you might say it, the major point in Obadiah is this. Quite simply, it is God's sovereign reign. That's why we have this in our scriptures. It is that God is not merely sovereign over one little group of people that he calls to himself, one little holy nation. God is sovereign over the entire world. He created the entire world. He is sovereign over all people, all nations, no matter who they are, no matter where they live. Think back to last week, the beginning of the little book of Amos. And he preaches oracles to six foreign nations. Six foreign nations that are surrounding Israel. Why? Because God is sovereign over all of them as well. The emphasis of all of these oracles on all of these nations is it's about God's will. What God is going to do. What God has planned to do to redeem the entire creation. If you read Obadiah, Amos, Isaiah, if you read Scripture, it will tell you God is going to act. It is God's story of how he is bringing the entire creation to right. He's sovereign. He may not act in the time and in the way that we think he should. The fact is he will. That's what Scripture's telling us. Rebecca was childless for 20 years. Isaac prayed, perhaps, for 20 years. Was it that God just didn't bother listening to Isaac's prayer? Or is it an indication that God had heard the prayer and was going to act in his time, his way, working out his purposes? That little beautiful couple of verses in the middle of Genesis 25 is telling us God is sovereign. So despite the human stories, despite the mess that we make of things and nations make of things, God is working out his will to make all things new. We have this little prophetic book called Obadiah, written to a foreign nation called Edom. And their downfall was the pride of their own inner hearts. What has this book got to do with you and me? All I could hear myself say in response to Obadiah as I started reading it through a number of times on Tuesday was the little phrase that I used as the title for today, "Thy, not my." Thy, not my. I wonder, do we honestly believe that God is sovereign? Is it something we have in our heads? Is it something that we've been told before? Is it something we sing about in our choruses and our praise songs and our hymns? Is it something we might come on Christ the King Sunday and we might proclaim it, we might pray it? We believe God is sovereign. We believe God is on the throne of the universe. Do we see that has any effect on our lives whatsoever? Has that something to do with you and me? As I thought about that this week, I recalled these verses. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Suddenly realized Paul is describing God's sovereignty. There's nothing can separate us from God. Nothing. No location, no amount of wealth, no amount of sin. Nothing can separate us from God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over life, over all of us, over the entire world, over all nations, all peoples. So the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Do we just accept it or do we respond? Paul, in this incredible letter to the Romans, unpacks this incredible amount of theology and then throws in the therefore. And as Darrell Johnson used to always say at Regent, when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's the therefore therefore? Chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, we get the therefore. Now that we know that God is sovereign, now that we've accepted it, now we know that there's nowhere that we can go, there's nothing that can separate us from the hand of God. Therefore, what does Paul say to us? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself to be holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Your bodies, your lives, everything about you, do not conform to the pattern of this world, says Paul, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't get full of Edom's pride. Don't think that my life is okay. What I have, where I'm at, what I do, I'm okay. I believe in God's sovereignty. That's all I need. Don't fill yourself with that. The pride of your own hearts is deceiving you. The Apostle Paul says, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We all have different gifts. God has blessed us with different gifts. The grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, do it. If it is serving, serve. If it's teaching, teach. If it's to encourage, give encouragement. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. What's the point of the whole thing? Paul's saying, what's the gift that God has given to you? Are you using it for God's glory? Are you living in accordance to God's word? Do we merely believe that God is sovereign, or do we live our lives echoing it? Do we live our lives giving ourselves, seeking to be transformed? Are we living our lives as the cows of Bashan, quite happy to be on the cliffs of Edom, fattening ourselves up, full of our own pride, or are we seeking to be transformed into the shepherds to give the glory to God? Thy, not my. Let's pray. Gracious God, we started the service today with that incredible hymn, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. It's not about us, Lord. It's about who you are. You are the sovereign Lord. All peoples, all nations, all families will one day have to stand before you and give account. What have we clung to that's been most important in our lives? What's the thing that we value the most? Lord, forgive us if we are more like Esau than Jacob. If we show little regard to who you are. Jacob knew how important it was to be in right relationship with you. We don't want to praise his actions, Lord. Yet at the same time, Lord, we're challenged by it. Help us to seek to be your people. To acknowledge there's nowhere and nothing that can separate us from you. And so may we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. May we leave this place and give our true and proper worship, because we live our lives striving to give you the glory, to enjoy you every single day. Lord, there are many in our congregation right now that are struggling. We pray, Lord, in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of all of our trials, in the midst of whatever's going on in our families and our circles that we that we move and live. Lord, that we would seek to shine and be witnesses to you for the relationship difficulties, for the anxieties, for the health problems, for the worries, the doubts, the fears. May we live our lives, Lord, seeking to be salt and light for you. Bless us. Bless those in our congregation, Lord, that are dealing with so much pain and suffering right now. For those that have come through operations, Lord, we want to pray for your hand of healing to be upon them. Pour out your breath of life upon Daryl, upon Pat. They're only two, Lord. In the midst of this family, gracious God, transform us right here, right now, that we will leave this place seeking to become shepherds for your glory, seeking to be renewed, transformed, living sacrifices for you this day and forevermore. In the name of Yahweh, we pray. Amen.